podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
And 2 weeks ago, we began to talk about the days of Elijah. And I think you agreed with me then that Elijah's days and our days are not so different. In many ways, they are the same. Because Israel was a rich nation. Israel had the Lord Jehovah to thank for their riches and for leading them out of slavery and for giving them a beautiful land to live in and for all of their very existence and everything they had the Lord Jehovah to thank. But Israel made a choice. Israel made a choice during the days of Elijah to walk away from God in order to worship other gods. The other gods of the nations that surrounded them were just more attractive to them. And they said, look, God, we think you're old-fashioned. We found other gods that are cooler right now. They're just better gods, and we're going to walk away from you. One of those gods was Baal, the Canaanite storm god. But you see, King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, who were in charge in Israel during those days, they did everything that they possibly could do to wipe every memory and every thought of Jehovah, the true God, out of the hearts and the minds of the people of Israel. So the Lord decided to get Israel's attention. And the way that he did that was to send a drought on the land. He chose Elijah as his spokesman. Elijah approached the king and told him, there's going to be a drought. And then even Elijah, God's prophet, had to suffer as a result of this because Elijah was tested by God, sent to a brook called Kerith, the name Kerith meaning cut off. So Elijah was cut off from the people, and his pride was cut at the same time. As he sat by this brook, being fed by a raven every day, drinking from the brook and watching the brook as it day by day got smaller and smaller and smaller and eventually completely dried up. So here was Elijah, God's prophet, having experienced thick and thin. But today we continue in the days of Elijah. What happens after the creek runs dry? Let's read this passage of Scripture, 1 Kings 17, starting with verse 8, and read about life and death. Some time later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. So he went to Zarephath, and when he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink? As she was going to get it, he called, and bring me, please, a piece of bread. As surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah, for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, what do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? Give me your son, Elijah replied. He took him from her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, O Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die? Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him. The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." And then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning and pray that you would use it. Help us to understand it. Father, help us to apply it to our lives in this day, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So summed up, the story is pretty simple. Elijah moves to a foreign city. He lives with a widow and her son who are living in poverty themselves. They provide for him, and then he watches as the widow's only son dies. But somehow, through all of this, the brook at Cherith, the widow at Zarephath, God is at work, because God is a refiner. God is a refiner. God melts us by applying heat to our lives so that he can purify us, so that he can use us. And this is what he's doing in Elijah's life. God is like a refiner. I think we see that pretty clearly in this passage. The refiner turns up the heat, first of all, by a change in location from Cherith to Zarephath. Cherith meaning cut off, as we saw last 2 weeks ago. But Zarephath, the word actually means to melt. To melt. There are about 85 miles between Cherith and Zarephath. In fact, Zarephath was not even in Israel in those days. It was outside of a city called Sidon, which was a city of the Phoenicians. It was a foreign city. A foreign city for Elijah, a strange place for God to send him during a drought in Israel. I mean, why not send him to Samaria, which was the capital of Israel at that time? Or send him to Jerusalem, which was the capital of Judah at that time? Why not let him stay with his people and prophesy there? But God said, no, I'm going to take you from this remote brook that has just dried up, and I'm going to send you 85 miles north to a seaside village called Zarephath, where your people don't even live. Because I have some more refining to do in your life, Elijah. God is a refiner, and Zarephath means to melt. And God continued to work on the life of Elijah there in Zarephath. God is still preparing Elijah for the work that he has called him to do in the future. The irony of the whole story is this, that the only one that could be found in that entire region of Israel and Phoenicia, the only one who could be found who had enough faith to minister to Elijah during that time was this Phoenician woman, a widow. A woman who had lost her husband, who now lived with just her son in poverty, who had enough to make one more meal for her family. And if you have ever felt like life is a sequence of journeys, like Elijah did, from one trial to the next trial to the next trial. If you've ever felt like you're just a sequence of journeys from one trial to the next, then you can certainly relate to Elijah this morning. Not only did his location change, but the refiner also changed his provisions. So he went from being fed by a raven and sitting by the brook and drinking the water all by himself. Now suddenly he's in the home of a widow. As Elijah was making his way to Zarephath, maybe he was practicing the speech that he was going to give to that widow when he met her, because he knew that that's where God was sending him. He knew he was going to be ministered to by this widow. So he said, well, if she's going to provide for me, I better get my speech together. So I can just imagine that he's saying, look, ma'am, I know this sounds ridiculous, and I know that it's a drought, and I know that you don't have enough even for one more meal for you and your son. I know all of that, but God told me that you're the one that's going to feed me. So just go make me some bread. Just make me some bread. Forget you and your son. Forget your last meal. Forget all your hopes and dreams and your plans and all of that. God said you're going to feed me, so go make me my bread. I'm hungry, and I need it now. What kind of response do you think he's expecting when he meets this widow? This foreign, scraggly-looking, skinny, prophet from another country who walks up to the well and says to the widow, hey, give me a little water in a jar, and while you're at it, bring me some bread. It's interesting, her response to him was, look, I've got my priorities straight. We're going to feed my son, and I'm going to eat, and then we're going to die. Those are my plans. The Lord does not always provide for us in the same way at all times. I think there's a lesson Elijah had to learn at this time in his life. We need to be flexible. We need to be willing to ask. And so Elijah walks up to this woman, and he asks her, will you please get me some bread? Even though it was beyond reason for him to ask her that, of that. Just ridiculous. You know, I've been told sometimes that I need to ask, you know, the church for money for certain things. You know, we've got a mission going on, you know, budget's low, whatever. I need to get up before the church and I need to ask for some money. And let me tell you, I always feel kind of funny about that. I feel like, well, people will get offended. People will feel like they're being abused. You know, they'll say, always talking about money, always asking for money. That's what they always do in the church. And so I feel funny sometimes getting up and asking for money. And I'm reminded here when I look at this passage of Scripture that God is the one who's in charge. You know, here's this woman, and I'm sure Elijah thought, how am I going to ask this widow for bread? She doesn't have any bread. She doesn't have anything left. She's getting ready to die. How can I ask her for bread? But God told me to ask her. So he asks her, and then God provides. Sometimes we need to recognize that it's God who is in charge, and it's our job just to ask and expect him to bring the blessing and the increase that perhaps we never would have expected. Sometimes we have not because we ask not. C is a change in priorities. The refiner turns up the heat, and now I want you to shift your thoughts to this widow because her priorities change radically. Originally, her priorities are, as we said, her son, herself, and then she's going to die. That's what she's thinking. Okay, I've got enough oil and enough flour for one little piece of bread. We're going to eat that together, and that's going to be our last meal, and then we're just going to wait until we die and starvation sets in. And I'm sure that this wasn't far from her imagination because during this drought, there were others who were dying because of their poverty. So now it was her turn. She doesn't know Jehovah. She, you know, in fact, in verse 12, she says to Elijah, as surely as the Lord your God lives, I don't have any bread. As surely as the Lord your God lives, she makes it clear, I recognize that Jehovah is your God. She doesn't know Jehovah, but for some reason, she trusts this scruffy, skinny, road-worn Jewish prophet who's just come out of nowhere. In verse 15, we read these words, she went away and did as Elijah had told her. She had more faith than anyone in all of Israel at that point. More faith in Jehovah, the God of Israel, than anyone in Israel did at that point. She was willing to entrust her life to this prophet. So her priorities changed. Now her priorities, her new priorities, are like this. The Lord is her number one priority, Jehovah. Her second priority is Elijah, to feed him and care for him and get him through this drought. Her third priority is her son, and her last priority is herself. And she's not concerned about dying anymore because she's trusting herself to the Lord God. Everything is going great. You know, we're told that it worked out exactly like Elijah was going to say it. You know, every day she would walk down in the morning to make biscuits. There would be flour. There would be oil. She'd mix them together. She'd bake them. And there it was. Biscuits in the morning. You know, bread in the afternoon for sandwiches. Whatever. What that they ate every day. And it never ran out. I don't know about you, but I kind of like that arrangement. Because, you know, anytime I go to the refrigerator, the milk is gone, right? There's nothing there. You know, Jerry made some cinnamon rolls the other morning, and I got up to the table, and they were gone. Where'd they go? You know, I would love to have, I would love to have this unlimited supply. You just come and there it is. Come, there's more, there's more, there's more, and it never runs out. You'd never have to run down to Food Lion. Think about how wonderful this arrangement was. And everything was going well, and Elijah had a place to stay, apparently, in the upper room of this widow's home. And, you know, they're bonding together, they're praising God together, they're learning about God, I'm sure, together, having Bible study each morning, enjoying their bread. And then the refiner turns up the heat again. And you think, okay, we already saw Elijah sitting by the brook and the brook dries up. Now Elijah's being provided for through this widow and her family, and God returns again to turn up the heat in Zarephath. Now, if you've ever been in the position where you've been walking with God and obeying Him and everything's going great, you've learned some of the lessons of the past, some of the trials you've been through, you've learned from them, you're chugging along, things are going great, you're enjoying God's presence, His protection, His provision, and all of a sudden everything changes and something goes wrong, and there's crisis and there's stress, then you can relate to what happens to Elijah here in this story. Because God's not finished refining. He's got more work left to do. He knows what Elijah's going to have to face in the future, and so he needs to add more fire to the refining process in order to get him to the place where he needs to be. And so he turns up the heat again. And we read about the widow's son and how he passes away before their very eyes. First thing we recognize is the widow's anger. Look at verse 17. It says, sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. Now look at what the widow says to Elijah. What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? So she's turned off at Elijah. She's turned against him. It must be his fault. I mean, he's the man of God who's come into my house. He's the only thing that's changed. My son is dead because of him. It's God's fault. Because Elijah's a man of God, so it must be God's fault. God's reminding me of my sin through Elijah. That's what's going on here. Now she says, it's my fault. I'm a sinner, and God's reminding me of my sin. God has been providing for her and for her son through this drought miraculously because the man of God is there. But now, sometime later, the situation changes, and she believes that the same God who brought the good times, the same God who's now out to kill her son. I think the widow has a right to be angry myself. I don't know about you, but I think she has a right to be angry. I think any of us in that same situation would be angry. And in fact, anger is a healthy emotion. Anger is something that we all feel in our lives. It's an emotion that's created by God. You know that? You are a reflection of God who created you, and we have a God who at times is angry, and He has given us the same emotion of anger. And so it's all right to be angry. I think it's the widow's right to be angry in this situation. In fact, if you read the Psalms, you'll see David is angry, he's mopey, he's depressed, he's bitter, he's happy, he praises God, he goes through all of the emotions, and it's all good. But often our response to our anger is sinful as well. We can take it too far. And that's when our anger becomes sin. The Bible says, in your anger, do not sin. In other words, the anger itself is not the sin, it's how you respond to the anger. So here this widow is very angry, and she just says to Elijah, what have you done? Why have you entered my life? Was this your plan all along, to point out my sin and kill my son? She brings it before him. You know, anger is a godly reaction, but there are some certain situations where it turns awry. And here are some of those. We learned that anger is a godly reaction when it is for the right reason, directed at the right person, conducted in the right way, at the right moment, for the right length of time. Now think about that now. It's all right to be angry as long as you're angry for the right reason. And the right reason is there's an injustice. There's something that has not gone the right way. And it's directed at the right person. You know who is responsible, and your anger is directed toward that person. It's conducted in the right way. You don't sin in your anger. You just express your anger at the right moment and for the right length of time. Now, how many of us conduct our anger perfectly in all those ways? No? No. Nobody. Well, I think all of us can probably look at this and say, I've been angry for the wrong reason before. And I have directed my anger at, you know, the wrong people too. I've come home angry and directed it at my family when it should have been directed at someone else. Yeah, and so there were times when it was not conducted in the right way. I said the wrong words to the wrong people. I acted violently. And there were times when the anger went on and on and on forever and ever and ever, and I'm still angry. That's when anger is ungodly. I don't think it was wrong for the widow to be angry. I think she lashed out at Elijah and said, look, this doesn't make any sense to me. Because what happens next is Elijah takes the boy up to his room, lays him down on the bed, and begins to ask God some questions. What we see here is Elijah's confusion. You see, rather than responding back to the widow at that moment, he says, you know, let me take the boy, let me bring him upstairs, lay him on the bed, and then he stands before God. And Elijah says in verse 19, in verse 20, he cries out to the Lord, my God, have you brought this tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die? God, what are you up to? This makes no sense to me whatsoever. I understand, God, that you are in control, that everything that takes place in this world is something that you have allowed. I understand, God, that you created good and evil, but God, I believe you had the control over this child, that this child would still be alive today if it was your will. So what are you doing, God? It makes no sense to me. Elijah's confused. Why is everyone and everything I come in contact with, why does it dry up? The brook dried up. Now this boy, his life is gone. What are you doing, God? Again, it's God taking him through the refining process. You know, when you're going through the refining process, it's okay to respond to God with proper anger, with proper confusion. God, I don't understand what you're doing here. It just doesn't make sense to me. I don't get it. And God might offer a reminder to someone like you or me or Elijah. The same reminder he gave to a prophet by the name of Isaiah in chapter 55, verse 8, where he said, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. God says, I fully know what I'm doing. I know what I'm up to, and I know why I'm doing it. Well, what followed Elijah's confusion was Elijah's faith. Because once he lashed out to God and said, God, I don't get it, I don't understand what's going on, he did the only thing he knew to do. He stretched out his body over the body of this boy, and he cried out to God, and he prayed. God, you are the only one I have in this moment. And I believe that this is the key to this entire episode in the life of Elijah, in my mind. If God was trying to create something in Elijah and refine him to become something or mold him like a piece of clay, what was it that God wanted out of Elijah? He wanted this. He wanted Elijah to fall on his knees and say, I don't have any control over this situation, God. You are the only one that I can trust in. He brought Elijah to the end of the rope. Elijah's completely broken. He's angry. He's confused. He has nobody in the world to trust in but Jehovah. So he gives the child over to God. And he says, God, from a heart of faith, you do what only you can do. And he has been refined. And God leads us all through those crisis experiences at one time or another. Have you been there before? Have you been there before on your knees where you've said, God, there's nothing I can do. I'm at the end of the rope. This is yours. I trust completely in you because there's not a thing left that I can do. It's when we still hold out some sort of hope that I can get through this. I'm strong enough. There's something I can do. There's a string I can pull. There's someone else I know. When we're going through that whole battle, God continues the refining process, until finally we get to the point where we say, I give up, God. I don't understand it. It confuses me. I'm angry, but it's yours. It's yours, and I trust in you, God, and you're the only one I have left to trust in. And that's where Elijah was. Starting verse 23, we read that Elijah picked up the child after his life had returned to him, carried him down from the room into the house, gave him to his mother and said, look, your son is alive. And then we read about the widow's confidence. The widow's confidence. Because she says, I know now that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. And look what it took for her to believe. I mean, here she's been enjoying the magical bottomless oil and flour, you know, for who knows how long, months. And that wasn't enough. You know, that wasn't enough. But now that her son passes away and has risen from the dead, now that's enough. And she says, now I understand that Jehovah is real and you are his prophet. The Lord was also working in this widow's life as well. And now she believes in Elijah. She believes in the Lord, Jehovah. Her feeble faith has become confidence, and she trusts in him as well. And that's a part of the refining process too. Now consider this. The Lord may be refining you right now. He may be putting you through a similar process. It won't look exactly the same with every one of us. It won't have the same circumstances and situations as it did with Elijah. But it may involve some very difficult trials that you are facing in your life, and he may be turning up the heat, and he has a purpose for you. Look, he was going to take Elijah, and Elijah, in just chapter of Scripture, we're going to get to that in a couple weeks, one chapter of Scripture, Elijah's going to have to stand up before the king and queen of Israel, two of the most powerful people in the entire world, and all of their spiritual advisors, all gathered at Mount Carmel. He's going to stand up before all of them, all by himself. And God knows that he's going to have to face that crisis experience. And so what does God do? He prepares him for that experience by refining him, by turning up the heat, by bringing him through all these difficult times. Elijah passes the test, and he comes to the point where he trusts in God completely. God may be turning up the heat in your life, and he may have a purpose for that, to prepare you for something that he has for you. What's God doing in your life? What about you? What is he preparing you for? Where is this all headed? You may not know, but just trust in him. Just trust in him. On Thursday night, there was a woman named Marie who was sitting with her two daughters for the midnight showing of the movie The Dark Knight Rises in Aurora, Colorado. And you know what happened in that theater. But somehow, Marie and her two daughters escaped. They got home that night. But imagine Marie, after this has all taken place, these horrific sounds, the gunshots, bodies dying and falling all around her. Imagine her sitting in her home after those events, trying to make sense out of it all. God, what are you doing? How could you have allowed this? Why was I there? Does this make any sense? And she sits down at her computer, and she begins typing out this blog entry. She writes, maybe, just maybe, God spared my life because he loves you and wants you to hear this. He wants you to believe that he loved you so much he gave his only begotten son, that if you would believe in him, you would have eternal life. So, you still believe in a merciful God? Some of the comments online are genuinely inquisitive. Others are contemptuous in nature. Regardless of the motive behind the question, I will respond the same way. Yes. Yes, I do. Indeed. Absolutely, positively, unequivocally. Let's get something straight. The theater shooting was an evil, horrendous act done by a man controlled by evil. God did not take a gun and pull the trigger in a crowded theater. He didn't even suggest it. A man did. In his sovereignty, God made man in his image with the ability to choose good and evil. Unfortunately, sometimes man chooses evil. I was there in Theater 9 at midnight, straining to make out the words and trying to figure out the storyline as The Dark Knight Rises began. I'm not a big moviegoer. I prefer to watch movies in the comfort of my own home where I can use subtitles and get a foot rub. I don't like action movies, and I don't like midnight showings, but as I wrote in my last post, parents sometimes make sacrifices for their kiddos, and I decided I would take my 14-year-old and 16-year-old daughters who were chomping at the bit to see this eagerly anticipated third movie in the Batman trilogy. Twice I had the opportunity to back out, and twice I was quite tempted, but something in me said, just go with your girls, and I did. So I was there with them, fidgeting in my seat, some 40 or 50 feet away from the man with the gun. It's still a bit surreal, but I do know that when the seemingly endless shooting started, as my girls were struggling from whatever gas or chemical had been released, and we figured out what was happening, we hit the floor. I threw myself on top of my 14-year-old who was on the end of the row straight up the aisle from the shooter. In that moment, as the rapid-fire shots continue, I truly thought I was going to die, and I realized I was ready. I have put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ as the Redeemer of my soul, and there wasn't the slightest doubt that I would be received into heaven, not because of any good thing that I have done, but because of his merciful nature and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Still, as I lay over my daughter, I began praying out loud. I don't even remember what I prayed. I don't imagine it really matters. I'm sure it was for protection and peace. It drew me closer into the presence of God. When there was a pause in the shooting, people began to clamor for the exits. The girls and I jumped up and joined the masses. We had to step over a lifeless body, not knowing where the shooter was. We raced to our car, and I dumped my purse, frantically searching for keys, looking all around, prepared to hit the ground. I yelled at Michelle to call Matthew and find out if he had made it out to the theater next door. She did. He did. We booked on out of there. Why would you think such a tragedy would make me question the goodness of God? If anything, both of my girls said it made him a much more real person to them. The youngest shared this verse, "Do not be afraid of sudden fear nor the onslaught of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your feet from being caught." He is not the cause of evil. He is the one who can bring comfort and peace in the midst of evil. It's been amazing to see the outpouring of love from so many people after this unthinkable act, yet there was one evil act, but it's being covered by thousands, possibly millions of acts of kindness. Though we don't have all the answers, we do need to listen to the cry of our hearts. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. I like these words. God is always good. Man is not. Don't get the two confused. We will continue to praise and worship our mighty God, anticipating that he will bring beauty from ashes as only he can do. Then she asked to pray for all of those families that have been affected and by the aftermath of this, that God would prove himself to be faithful even in the midst of this tragedy. You know, Marie is not a theologian. She's just a mom sitting down at her typewriter or her computer. But her words are pure theology if you think about it. God is always good. Man is not. Don't get the two confused. When bad things happen, we always look for a reason. There's got to be a purpose for this, for someone to blame. We try to peer into the purposes of God and try to figure it out, connect the dots. And I'm sure that there are some pastors standing in pulpits today who are talking about the evils of the movie industry and Hollywood and how those people shouldn't have been in the movie to begin with. I'm sure that there are pastors who are standing up talking about guns and how we shouldn't have the legalization of guns. There are other pastors who are talking about the fact that it's too bad there wasn't somebody in there who had a gun legally. And there are others who are talking about how our nation is turning away from God, and as a result of that, we're just reaping what we've sown. You know, I like to stand more like in the shoes of Elijah and say, I'm confused. I don't understand why. There are a lot of dots in my mind that I could connect, but I don't need to go there. I agree with Marie. God is always good. Man is not. Don't get the two confused. Most of the time, our attempts are like way off to describe God, to define why he allows certain things to happen. And here's the deal. God knows what he's doing. And like Marie says, things like this should drive us to our knees, to acknowledge him, to climb into the loving arms of the Father, and to trust in him and him alone, because these are the days of Elijah. So perhaps our prayer should be, Lord, refine us, drive us to our knees, and compel us to trust only in you. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us this morning. And Lord, we thank you that you are a good God, and we can always trust in you no matter what's happening in our lives. Just like Elijah, as he's holding the body of that dead child in his arms, Lord, he turned to you because he knows that you are a good God and he can trust in you. Father, no matter what happens in our lives, teach us to trust in you. Teach us, Lord, to trust in you completely. And Lord, we pray that in these days where you are refining us, in these days, Lord, where from time to time you turn up the heat and we face trials, Father, I pray you'd help us to get the lessons, to learn the lessons, to trust in you more fully, more completely, Lord, to follow you because you are a good God. We thank you for our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ, that those who put their faith in him for salvation have eternal life. And Lord, we pray that you would teach us to trust in you more fully. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.